I'm very pleased to see you this morning, to be occupying the pulpit today as Dr. Sinclair is away preaching elsewhere. And actually, just as an aside, John Joseph is also elsewhere preaching. You may have wondered where he was. My wife and I, Nancy, usually sit in the pews, but today I am up here. I'm also pleased to speak to you today because it's just 57 years ago this autumn that my wife Nancy and I came to this church for the first time. She as an educator and I as a student minister studying at Emmanuel College. We came to work in the church school in the junior department to evaluate new curriculum material which was being produced by the United Church to be rolled out to the whole of the United Church in due course as it was. And after full-length ministry and then some, my wife Nancy and I returned to this church about 10 years ago. And to speak here today during the 200th anniversary of this congregation is especially a privilege and a joy. And after this prayer, we'll consider the sermon. Let us pray. Lord, make us masters of ourselves so that we may be servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hands and put them to work. And take our hearts and set them on fire for this work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Once upon a time, Jesus said something in the form of a question. And so I start the sermon today with a question. Jesus, why did you say that? What was that? If one of you wants to be great, he or she must be the servant of all. That's what he said. And I say, why did you say that? From time to time, I have looked through the Bible and read things and said to Jesus, why did you say that? And why did you say that? And why did you say that? For instance, from media reports, the situation that exists among the American political scene is that folks there are deeply divided. It's been stated flatly, often by different reporters, that many folks on the one side seem to hate the folks on the other side. And not a few persons have mentioned the name of a particular person they particularly hate. They are, in effect, enemies. In the face of this situation, and doubtless many situations and relationships closer to home, Jesus' other words ring out as a daunting challenge as we hear him say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. So right here at home, the question to Jesus again is, why did you say that? When you know how unfair I think that person is against me and how hurtful, how do you expect me to love that person? Another statement of Jesus, prompting why, is unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did you say that, Jesus? Well, to understand that one, we'd have to think of the qualities of a little child, wouldn't we? Become a little child, he said. Well, how about simple trustfulness? Or how about having a sense of wonder? However, don't older folks almost invariably become wary? We've been hurt, we've been tricked, we've been disappointed, we've been conned. And don't we older folk tend to become a little jaded? We've seen it all. We know how that magic trick works. So another sunrise. Oh, well, that's nice, we may mutter. It would be hard work to go through a kind of conversion experience to become as a little child, I think. So, Jesus, you can't expect that of me, can you? Well, let's narrow our focus to Mark chapter 10, our text, one challenge at a time. Let's look at life these days. The first thing that bothers me about this text, if one of you wants to be great, he or she must be servant of the rest, is that it seems to say we shouldn't put ourselves forward in life. But so much of life, modern advice, success talk, says the opposite. It says, get out there. Put out your elbows if you have to. And how come that age-old expression, really, dog eat dog? How come it's become such a cliche? And this recent amazing, much-mentioned revelation associated with the President of the United States, if someone hits you, hit him back twice as hard. Come on. He seems to be successful, doesn't he? What's going on? Then there's the scientist Darwin. Let's get a little broader here. He had that term, the survival of the fittest, competition for existence in the evolutionary scheme of things. I think this personal story has some bearing on this subject. I was sitting in an examination room at university once upon a time with 50 other classmates, and we were sitting there with our pens poised. We were nervous. Who wouldn't be? We're always nervous, aren't we, when we write an exam? The professor got up from the table and started to walk toward the class with a fistful of exam papers. And then he said in a loud voice, "Remember, you are competing against your classmates." We somewhat dismayed afterwards felt he had been saying to us, in other words, "You're here to beat your buddy." Well, let's go on and get a fuller picture of this. I need to tell you that I have read some 20 books about World War II. Maybe you have as well. The 20th one I just finished is Dam Busters by Ted Barris. It's in the bookstore. There are at least 15 books on that subject and a few films. It's about breaching the dams in Ruhr Valley in Germany during the Second World War in May 1943. The raids were carried out by very tough, combative airmen. As well as that, I've read more than two or three books on Camp X. Now, Camp X is near where I live in Pickering. And Camp X was set up during the Second World War to train men, among other things, to excel in hand-to-hand combat. To train them, one could only say, to be very brutal, to accomplish their military goals, and for self-survival in the field of war. They were servicemen, but with a difficult and different standard, not, I would say, compatible with humility. But to bring it back to here and now, it would appear that some folk believe even daily life these days is a kind of civilian warfare, with appropriate aggressive behaviors required. That ordinary life is a kind of Shakespearean unweeded garden that grows to seed with things rank and gross in nature possessing it merely. As one commentator remarked, a garden in which ugly, aggressive, dominating plants grow right over others. Well, let's go back to the text. And let's ask Jesus, if life is such a struggle of necessity, why teach what amounts to humility? Why go there? Isn't that teaching weakness? By the way, there was Winston Churchill, wasn't there? British leader of World War II. Certainly no one less than Winston Churchill appears to have been stating that humility was overrated. This when he remarked about his political opponent, Clement Attlee, "He is a humble man, but he has a lot to be humble about." Humble living, as far as I know, does not teach pushing ahead, however, barging in, dare I say, being cutthroat in every area of life. Let's go deeper. Let's go to the Bible, the biblical background for a moment. A glance at the biblical background helps us to make sense of all of this. It reveals first, Jesus is reported to have said these challenging words after he himself steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. Now, how clearly he knew he was going to die, I don't know. Whether he thought about it night and day or just occasionally, I don't know. But he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die. Secondly, he talked openly about suffering. The gospel writer Mark reports that Jesus said to the disciples, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" This too was referring to dying. They gladly said, "Oh yeah, we can do that. We can do that." As we look back at it and may interpret it, his words were far beyond their understanding. But to be fair to them, James and John, a crucified and risen Messiah was no part of their Hebrew history, nor in their imaginations. The references in Isaiah 52 and 53 to a suffering servant, as I have researched, did not specify who this person was, so we can't say, "Oh, well, that's Jesus," directly. They wouldn't have known it, so we have to give them a break. More so, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God, as indicated by the request to have places of privilege in it. So Jesus teaches them. Jesus teaches them. And Jesus warns them that the way to his throne is one of bitter suffering. And in fact, they in their time would suffer with him. But beyond that even, who becomes top dog, so to speak, in the kingdom, sits on either side of Jesus in the world to come? This decision is in God's hands and is based on, notice, the dignity of service. Let's focus then on the dignity of service. The word service is a very common word, but keep in mind, service which is best is fueled by compassion, by humbleness, and a loving spirit. By way of illustration, at the one end of the scale, it could be exemplified, notwithstanding what Carlos has said as an example, it could be said to give a helping hand, to give a helping hand when you can. Many years ago, my wife Nancy and I were traveling with our young son along a gravel road in northeastern Saskatchewan. We're going to Hudson Bay, Saskatchewan. It's not far from that intersection that where the terrible accident happened in April, where the truck ran into the bus and killed hockey players. Not far from there. We were going down this gravel road to visit another theological student in Hudson Bay, and we ran out of gas. My bad. I goofed up. So it was agreed that I would take the little gas can in the trunk and go down the road and find some gas and come back, put it in the car, and we carry on to Hudson Bay. I'd been walking about 10 minutes, and I heard a noise behind me, and I looked back over my shoulder, and I saw my wife driving the car toward me, smiling through the windshield, and my son, our son, sitting in the passenger seats, grinning. And they came up to me, and of course, I was wondering what was going on. You would be wondering too, wouldn't you? Well, what happened was a gasoline truck came by after I got on the road by foot, stopped, put a little gas in the car, and along they came. Everybody was relieved. I was sheepish, but still relieved. And that was because of a little bit of service, a little hand of service. Now, at the other end of the scale, service could be given during wartime. And I don't want to spend too much time on war talk, but it's relevant because there's a contrast here. One day, my mother, in the war years, walked across the street to visit a lady who was a neighbor. This lady had three sons. They were all in the Air Force. She got a message from the War Department saying, "Not one, not two, but three of your sons have been shot down and are presumed dead." My mother went across the street to try to console her. Well, my mother provided a little bit of service, but obviously, in my view, the service they provided was on a different scale altogether. One could say, "Greater love hath no man than he lays down his life for his brother or another." Now, I've just set out an extreme example of service. However, I'm very happy to point out that service in a wide variety of other ways has become very ingrained in our society, and that's good. The number of acts over any period of time and the number of realms that service is seen in is many. Here are a few. Let's start right here and now where we are. We are engaged in a service of worship with the choir and the musical people helping considerably. We're here because we're providing a service as we believe to God, which I think is the highest service we can offer. Words, music, symbols, actions are involved, as well as moments of quietness. I've mentioned spontaneous personal acts, military service, civil service, community service, like our Out of the Cold program downstairs, which is starting in a few days to feed the homeless and so on. Domestic service, service work in many fields. Last week, I had a veterinary classmate call me. He said, "I've got cancer." We have known him since September 1952. He spent his whole life in that profession. I spent a few years in it. It reminded me of the motto of the veterinary profession. It is, in Latin, translated to English, "The first duty of a veterinarian is to the public." That sounds a lot like service. And there are service dogs that go to nursing homes and rescue dogs that sniff in ruins. And there are internet servers, and I suppose they're managed by people too. But one final reference to celebrate service, which I think will move us on. I want to tell you about Paul Harris. Paul Harris was born in a rural area in Vermont in the 1800s. He surfaced in Chicago in the year 1905 as a lawyer. Paul Harris was interested in having some fellowship with other people, so he gathered a few men together, and they decided to have lunch once a week or so, and they did this for about a year. And after a year of this, they said to each other, "Well, this isn't entirely satisfying. Perhaps we should do something more." What should they do? This is what they did. They bought a horse. Not only that, but they gave it to a preacher. That's getting better. The preacher's horse had died, so he couldn't get around and do his work. So they bought a horse for him. This was their first bit of service work as they began to develop the service club now known as Rotary International. Also, as I learned, as I became a chaplain to one such Rotary club many years ago, they developed the motto, "Service above self." Now, that's getting close to the mark that Jesus made. That hits close to the mark, the dignity of service. But not to show any partiality, my father was a member of the Lions Club, and there are many other service clubs and fraternal organizations, and women have joined some of them, and there's the Eastern Star for women, and so on and so forth. There's Boy Scouts, there are Girl Guides, and they have a service dimension. I want to recognize them all. But in perspective and in conclusion, happily then, something of that sacrificial spirit that Jesus showed and that the scripture lesson was teaching is illustrated here, there in my examples. But there's significantly more. I believe that the Christian story gives service, coupled with humility, a particular background and a unique depth to the words, "If you want to be great, you have to be the servant of the rest." This is always against the backdrop of possible suffering, even dying. We remember, too, and need to remember always, we serve in the company and with the support of the committed, the church. Remember the words of the baptismal service this morning. But best of all, the dignity of service is supported by the promise of God's grace, which goes with us. The promise of God's enabling grace goes with us, enabling us to fulfill the service, whatever service, pleasureful or sacrificial. Now, I started with the question, Jesus, why did you say that to me? Now, I close by asking you, you folk, why do you think Jesus said that to you? If you want to be great, you must be the servant of the rest.